say. So our first reading is from Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover will take place in 2 days. At that time, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the leaders of the people gathered in the palace of the chief priest Caiaphas. They made plans to arrest Jesus in an underhanded way and to kill him. But they said, 'We shouldn't arrest him during the festival, or else there may be a riot among the people.' Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon, a man who had suffered from a skin disease. While Jesus was sitting there, a woman went to him with a bottle of very expensive perfume and poured it on his head. The disciples were irritated when they saw this. They asked, 'Why did she waste it like this? It could have been sold for a high price and the money could have been given to the poor.' Since Jesus knew what was going on, he said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me with you. She poured this perfume on my body before it is placed in a tomb. I can guarantee this truth. Wherever this good news is spoken in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12 apostles, the one named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. He asked, 'What will you pay me if I hand him over to you?' They offered him 30 silver coins. From then on, he looked for a chance to betray Jesus."
As we reach the final week of Jesus's life, what we call Holy Week, we notice that time suddenly slows down by a factor of about 80 times. We've got many years of Jesus's life all in the first few chapters of the Gospel, and then just as much time is dedicated to explaining what happens during this week. So we need to stop and to slow down too, and to think about all that Jesus's death means. And it's probably going to seem like we're covering a lot of material this morning. We're going to have several Bible readings, but all the time throughout that, we've got the opportunity to stop and to think, what does this mean to me? How am I going to respond to Jesus's death? So in the Gospels, we have many different accounts of people's reactions to Jesus, and it's left up to us to decide, how am I going to respond? Whose response in the narrative most closely resembles my own? So in this first passage, we've got two stories going on and several different reactions to Jesus. There's the woman who gives Jesus the most valuable thing that she has. She pours out extravagantly this ointment as an offering of spontaneous praise. And whether or not she truly understands what it is that she's doing, we know that Jesus provides the explanation for what she's done. She's preparing his body in advance for burial. She's honouring what he is going to accomplish in his death. There are the disciples who criticise the woman. They seem to be doing it for the right reasons, because they want to help the poor, but they're failing to do their main duty, which is to worship and praise Jesus. We're commanded to worship God with our whole minds, our whole hearts, and our whole bodies, but they're not doing that. Then there is Judas. We find out in John's Gospel that it's Judas himself who started the criticism of this woman's generous action. And it's not because of genuine concern for the poor, but because he wanted to steal the money. His reaction to Jesus is one of greed and selfishness. He thinks, what can I get out of Jesus? How can I abuse him for my own personal gain and profit? And then finally, there are the chief priests. They are afraid of Jesus. They're afraid that his coming will disrupt their lives and their comfort. And They enjoy this power and authority, and they just don't want to give it up to Jesus, even though he's the only one who's deserving of praise and honor and glory. So effectively, they want to take Jesus's place. They want to push him out. They want to rule over people's lives as though they were gods themselves. And they're more afraid of what man thinks about them than what God thinks. So keep asking yourselves as we read through this Easter story, how will I respond to Jesus's death? Will I praise? Will I grumble? Will I try to push Jesus out? How will I respond to Jesus' death?
Okay, disciples prepare for the Passover. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'"
So the setting for this part of the story is the festival of Passover, which Jews have celebrated every year since the very first Passover, when they were rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. God had commanded them to sacrifice a lamb and to paint its blood on the doorposts, so that when he came to judge Egypt, he would pass over the homes of the Israelites and that they would be spared and live. The lamb died in their place. And God had told them to observe this festival every single year in remembrance. And it was there as a teaching aid, as it says in Exodus 12:26, so that whenever anyone, like their children, asked them, "What do you mean by this?" that they would be able to teach them how God had saved them by the death of a substitute. So if you're watching us on our service here today and seeing the events of communion, and you're thinking, "Well, what do you mean by this? What on earth is going on?" the question is no longer answered by pointing to the Passover lamb, but it's answered by pointing to Jesus and Jesus' flesh that is to be eaten, as it says in verse 22, and Jesus' blood that's been poured out, for his death is the substitute that saves us from God's judgment. And so by holding this meal on the night of Passover, Jesus is deliberately creating a new act of remembrance, the Lord's Supper, what we call communion. For those who know and love the Lord and want to remember how God saved his people through what Jesus has done on the cross by the death of him as a substitute. So it's important for us to recognize that when we celebrate communion, when we come to a service like this with Good Friday and all the readings, we're not just kind of doing a symbolic thing. We're remembering a real historical event. Today, as we remember the death and the crucifixion of Jesus, how his body was broken for us and how his blood was poured out for us. We're remembering a historical event that really happened. We're remembering the culmination and the fulfillment of God's plan to save a broken world. But you might ask, how could this possibly be part of God's plan? Surely there must have been a better way. I mean, if you think about it, these disciples had been following Jesus around for 3 years. They'd seen him do all sorts of amazing things. He'd done healing miracles. He'd been traveling around doing all sorts of amazing things. Even the winds and the waves, nature itself, obeyed his every word. And people, thousands of people had gathered and been astonished by the authority of Jesus's teaching. So how could Jesus be saying to them, well, never mind all that. It's not that it's not important, but never mind all that. I want you to focus on the brutal way in which I'm going to die. I mean, if you think about that for a second, if you've been following someone around and, you know, your best friend, your leader, your hero dies, you're not going to want to remember the horrible way he died. You're going to try and shove that out of your mind, aren't you? You're going to try and focus on and remember all the good things, to focus on the happy memories. But Jesus says, no, I want you to remember that. I want you, he commands them, and he's also commanding us, to remember this always, to remember his body broken and his blood poured out, because this is the very thing that saves us. And if you notice as well, that even the one who betrays Jesus is invited to dine with him. And it's particularly appropriate for us when we come, as we're going to in just a minute, to the time of communion and partaking in the Lord's Supper, that we recognize that this is not a meal for perfect people who have got it all sorted out. It's a meal where we're invited to come as broken people, as sinners, just purely by God's grace and his mercy, because we need the blood of Jesus to restore us and to wash away our sins. And so that's what we're going to be celebrating and sharing now. So Peter's going to be leading us in communion, where we can all participate, each one of us, in our own homes.
Yeah. I'm reading from Matthew 26. So this is the continuation of our story from our first reading, which we had Sharon read for us. So I'm reading Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? "Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Amen.
How could this possibly be part of God's plan? How could God's beloved Son, the Saviour of the world, be reduced to falling to his knees and crying out for this to be taken away from him in just this cry of despair in a deserted garden? It's easy sometimes, isn't it, to forget how human Jesus was. He was 100% God, yes, but he was fully 100% man as well. So although he knew what awaited him, and ultimately he doesn't waver in his obedience to his Father God's purpose, that doesn't mean that he wasn't anguished and struck deeply and sorrowfully by the enormity of what he had come to do. And this is something that you won't find in any other world religion or philosophy or creed, this fact that God came down to be among us. He humbled himself and became a man, and not just any man, but a vulnerable man who knew our grief and our suffering, one who can empathize deeply with every pain we feel and with every sorrow. There's no God like our God. But it doesn't go both ways, because we can't empathize with Jesus fully, certainly not in this particular case, because what Jesus did, only he alone could do. The crucial verse in this passage is verse 39, where we get this sort of repeated thing of Jesus saying, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Jesus asks to be spared for God to take away this cup that he must drink. Now, what is this cup that he's talking about? Well, in order to understand this phrase, we need to go back briefly to the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And in that book, God speaks about all these people who have been sinning against him, and he's talking about pouring out cups of judgment, cups of his wrath for each individual one, that one day that they're going to have to drink. One day, he says, they're going to get what's coming to them. Their sins are going to find them out, and they're going to have to drink these cups. And it's a really powerful image of God's righteous anger against sin, about his judgment against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the fact that if nothing's done about God's judgment, one day everyone will have to drink that cup, the cup of God's wrath. But thankfully, something was done about it. God is a just judge, but he wants to be merciful. But because he's a just judge, he couldn't just sweep all our wrongs under the carpet as though they'd never happened. That would make a total mockery of his justice. No, for the crimes against him, someone had to die. Blood had to be shed. But in God's love and in God's mercy, he sent Jesus to die in our place. That was God's plan all along. This is what Jesus had come to do, to take God's judgment upon himself, even though it's us who should have received it. How could this possibly be God's plan for his son to die? Well, simply because there was no other way for him to deal with man's sin. So that is the cup that Jesus is asking to be taken away from him, if it's possible, God's terrible judgment upon mankind. But Jesus is brought to this point. He says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will. God, I'm going to do what you've asked." And so he goes willingly to be captured and brought to trial. So if you took part in communion just now and drank that cup of wine or juice that symbolizes eternal life in Christ, as we all did, we all can remember that that is not the cup that we deserve to be drinking. We deserve to be drinking God's wrath and his judgment. But instead, because of the cross, we are able to joyfully drink the cup of this new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood that signifies that through faith we are invited to become members of the household of God. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we get to drink the cup that leads to eternal life. Isn't that totally incredible that we can be offered such grace and mercy? So ask yourself, how do I respond to that love? We're now going to come to another song. Here is love, vast as an ocean, loving kindness like a flood. Grace takes my sin. It's such a wonderful picture of everything that God has done in Jesus through the cross.
This is Mark chapter 14, verses 55 to 65. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple, made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands." Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him.
Thank you, Richard. And it's over to Jim now.
Mark 15, verses 6 to 15. Now, it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate, but they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Again, how could this possibly be part of God's plan? Firstly, we see Jesus on trial, a silent Jesus who is blindfolded, spat upon, punched, and beaten. The high priest seems to hold all the cards. But is there more to this situation than meets the eye? In just a few words, in verse 62, Jesus completely turns the tables. His only crime is that he's the Son of God. He is the one who will be judge of all. He will be holding all the cards. Then in the next scene, we saw a guilty man freed and an innocent man sentenced to death. The one thing that we know about Barabbas is that he's guilty, verse 7. And the one thing that Pilate recognizes about Jesus is that he is innocent, verse 14. So we've got envious chief priests, a stirred up crowd, and a crowd pleasing Pilate, all conspiring to orchestrate a terrible miscarriage of justice. And yet, the resulting penal substitution is at the very heart of the gospel. In fact, their act of injustice is actually the means by God to demonstrate his justice to all people. So penal substitution is at the heart of the gospel. And penal substitution is just a fancy way of saying a punishment swap has taken place. So penal is to do with punishment, and substitution is just a swap, you know, like a substitution on a football field. So there's a punishment swap going on. And if there's only one thing that you remember from this morning's service, I want it to be that there's a punishment swap happens at the cross. So Jesus, the only truly innocent person in all of history, died so that guilty people, all the guilty people who have ever lived, could be forgiven. People like you and like me. If you commit a crime, you're sentenced by a judge to be punished. That's just justice. But imagine if, just as the judge is about to pronounce his guilty verdict, an innocent man comes forward and offers to take your punishment in your place so that you can go free. That's what we have here. The death of Jesus is a great punishment swap. Jesus didn't come, as some people claim, purely to be a good example to follow. He came to do something that we could never do ourselves. He died in our place. It should have been Barabbas on that cross and Jesus released, shouldn't it? That would have been fair and just, but it was the other way around. And it also would be fair for us to be in that place because we've sinned and rebelled against God. We should have been punished. But God lovingly treats us so much better than we deserve, doesn't he? Because he sent Jesus to die for us. How will we respond to Jesus?
Now to Mandy, and Mandy's going to be reading this one to us. So Mandy, if you're ready, you've just been unmuted now. Okay, so we're reading again just from Mark 15, 21 to 39.
A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. "Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a large voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
How do we respond to Jesus? By this point in the story, all his followers and his friends have abandoned him. His enemies have falsely accused him. The man in charge, Pilate, has washed his hands of him and sentenced him to death despite his innocence. Now the crowd hurls insults at him as Jesus lies dying on the cross. How could this possibly be part of God's plan? At every stage of these Bible readings that we've heard this morning, it seems like everything has gone wrong, doesn't it? This supposedly great leader and teacher, Jesus, has been captured, beaten, mocked, and killed. It almost makes the claim that he was the Son of God sound preposterous, doesn't it? And you know, the world hates this type of teaching. Followers of Islam in particular find this kind of teaching abhorrent to them. They cannot stand the idea that God would show weakness enough to enter the world as a vulnerable human and to suffer and to die. How do you respond to it? The Bible says elsewhere that the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. Do you think it sounds foolish? Well, if the story ended here, I guess it would be foolishness. A man who claimed to be God, who tried to save others, hanging dead on a cross. If this was the end, all would be lost. All hope for humanity would be gone if the story ended here, if this was the end. If we just look on the surface, this looks like the most foolish act that has ever happened in history. If the claims that Jesus made during his life are true, and that he really is the Son of God, then on the surface it appears that God has sent his one and only Son on a suicide mission, a forlorn hope, a last gasp effort to try and salvage something from a fallen world. If this was the end, then it would have appeared to fail utterly. The very people that Jesus came to save were the exact same people who killed him. And the victory seems to belong not to God or to Jesus, but to Satan, our enemy, whose every action is to oppose God and his plan to save people. If the story ended here, if this was the end. But today is only the beginning of the Easter weekend, isn't it? And it wouldn't be too much of a plot spoiler to tell you that this isn't the end. The story didn't end here. But I'm not going to rush on to like the end of the story. I'm going to leave that for Easter Sunday. So you'd be forced to join us there for that. But what I want us to carry on with is just focusing for now on that simple question. How are we going to respond to Jesus's death on the cross? Are we still taking the events of the cross at face value? Does it still sound like foolishness to you? All the onlookers mocked and scorned and misunderstood as they watched Jesus die. Those people thought Jesus was foolish and powerless. They thought that everything he claimed to be true had been proved to be a lie by his death. That everything that he'd tried to do in his life to save people had been totally in vain. Do we agree with those people? And if so, are we right? Or are we perhaps looking at things totally upside down and inside out? Who was truly in control during the events we've been reading about? Whose plan was fulfilled? Was it God's enemies, the people who had killed Jesus? Haven't we seen that it was the other way round, that the Son of God was doing everything according to God, his Father's plan? God was in control. Everything happened the way it was meant to. Jesus went to his death of his own free will. He went willingly. His death was not forced upon him by an oppressor from whom he couldn't escape. His entire reason for going to Jerusalem was to die at the time of the Passover. And as we've already seen, there was no other way for God to deal with our sin or to reconcile us to him, to reconcile sinners to God. Verses 31 and 32 tells us how the chief priests and scribes mock Jesus, but it's dripping with irony. If Jesus had come down from the cross to save himself, then he would not have been able to save others. The truth is that he is saving others, precisely because he is not saving himself. What at first seems shameful is in fact the most glorious act of self-sacrificing love in the whole of history. The best thing that has ever happened or will ever happen. Do you remember how I said we could describe Jesus' death as a great punishment swap? Jesus went willingly to the cross to bear the punishment that should have fallen on us for the wrong things that we've done. And let me just suggest, if you don't think this morning that you're a sinner, you either don't know God's law very well, or else you don't know yourself very well, because we are all sinful. We all do wrong things in the eyes of God. And just look what our sin cost Jesus. In verse 34, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that final moment, it was like Jesus, God's one and only begotten Son, was cut off completely from God. It was like his perfect relationship with the Father, which had existed from the dawn of time, it was like that relationship was broken. God turned his face away from Jesus as though he was ignoring him or cutting him off entirely. But the beauty of it is in that exact moment when he turned his face away from Jesus, God was in fact turning his face back to us. Jesus, because of taking the judgment and abandonment that we deserve, through him, God turns his face to us. He opens the way for us to return back to him. You might have noticed that seemingly incidental detail towards the end of the story about the temple curtain being torn in two. What on earth is that doing there? Well, the curtain was the way into the holiest part of the temple that was separate, and it symbolized God's presence among his people. And so by tearing apart this great temple curtain, it is showing symbolically that the way back to God is open. There is no barrier between God and people. Our sins have been dealt with, and the way back to God is open. But there's only one way that's been opened. and that is Jesus. Jesus said, didn't he, that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People often claim these days that, you know, there's all sorts of ways to kind of deal with God and approach him from all different directions, and all the different sort of faiths are all, you know, they've all got one different aspect of the right truth, like different sort of facets, as though you're approaching a mountain from different directions. But the Bible's claims are just so totally against that. It's so clear there is only one way to live righteously in God's sight, and that is through Jesus, by being a follower of him. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus. And to receive this freely given gift, the only requirement is that you have faith and trust in Jesus' death for your sins. It's the only way to have our relationship with our Creator restored and to live in a healthy, loving relationship with him. That's why that question that I've been asking so many times this morning is so important. How are you going to respond to Jesus' death? How am I going to respond? Some people scoff. Some people violently oppose Jesus. Some people, like the crowds who welcomed him as he arrived in Jerusalem, are full of enthusiasm at the start when they hear about Jesus, but then as they learn more, they drift away. And other people are just simply not interested. They've got too much preoccupying them to care. How am I going to respond to Jesus' death? One man right at the end of the story that you might have expected to continue to oppose Jesus is the centurion. He'd been set as a soldier to watch over the crucifixion of Jesus and to make sure Jesus was definitely dead. We don't know it for sure, but he might have even been one of the people who beat and spat upon Jesus during this whole time. But when we get to verse 39, it says, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God. Now, it's crucial to Mark's account of this story that the centurion's believing response was not out of any overt claim made by Jesus, because people had rejected those. Nor does it come out of any preconceived notion on the centurion's part about who Jesus is. It's only on the basis of what Jesus has accomplished in his death. Precisely there, in the obscurity, the lowliness, and the humiliation of death on a cross, that is where he saw who Jesus truly was. Not in a display of power or miracles, such as an unbelieving world will always ask for proof of God's existence. No, it is in Jesus' death that God confronts men. Only in and through the death on the cross can it be really known who Jesus truly is. And it's only through that that God seeks out men to save them, men and women. He comes to save us through the cross. How will I respond to Jesus's death?